All right. I would appreciate your feedback on these handouts. If it was helpful for you last week, I didn't get to hear, so I just did the same thing this week. But if there's something that's going to help you keep track of what we're talking about better, let me know. This was just what I could magic up off the top of my head, so it's certainly not inspired. So what we're doing, we're looking in the Minor Prophets. We did a brief introduction, overview of the Minor Prophets, kind of who they are, what they did, as how they function as a prophet. And then for the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at individual themes inside of the Minor Prophets. Last week, you looked at divine sovereignty and judgment, that God had a right to do what he did, and that God also had a plan in what he was doing. He wasn't just reacting to the sins of the people. This week, we're going to look at idolatry and social injustice. And then we've got two more themes, covenant and remnant and the day of the Lord. And then we're going to spend 1 week just making application. We're going to obviously make application throughout. You don't do good theology unless you do application too. But I do want to spend a week just talking about that continuity and discontinuity, if you want to throw around some theologically heavy words. That's the words we're looking for between the New Testament believer and these Old Testament minor prophets. So we'll spend a week doing that, and that'll be fun, and we'll kind of wrap up there. But let me pray, and then we'll get started looking at these two themes. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for all these kids, Lord, and their faithfulness here too. We pray that you would bless them in their new classes, and we pray you would bless us now as we seek to look into your word and understand it a little bit better. And we ask this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen. All right. So, there we are, idolatry, social injustice. So we're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to do some biblical theology. We're going to look at verses in the Minor Prophets that talk about these two themes, and then we're going to form it all together to make a single statement so that if somebody asked you, Charlie, what do the Minor Prophets say about social injustice, you could say, the Minor Prophets say, whatever. And then we'll make some application to ourselves. Okay? We're going to look at two themes, though, idolatry and social injustice. But because we had promotion Sunday and because I'd be here for like 3 hours if we did this, I'm going to do idolatry for you. And by me doing it for you, I mean the narrator of 2 Kings is going to do it for you. So you're going to ask yourself two questions when we pull up 2 Kings. One, that's not the Minor Prophets. And two, why are we not in the Minor Prophets? So one of the steps in biblical theology is a step called correlation. So if you remember last summer, I think it was, when we were doing the Biblical Theology Sunday School, one of the steps we looked at was what do other verses say about it? Now, we're being purposeful in the Minor Prophets and studying the Minor Prophets for the content. But rather than look through all the verses in the Minor Prophets that talk about idolatry, the narrator here in 2 Kings did this for us. So let me read to you this passage. It's a little long. Let me read it to you, and then we'll work through it. Here's what 2 Kings 17, 6 through 23 says. It says, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out of the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. They set up themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I set to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. And they went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were among them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from out of his sight, as they had spoken by all of his servants the prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Okay, long passage, right? But, like, fairly obvious. What's the point? What does this tell us about the relationship between Israel and idolatry? That they, like, did it. And it worked out super great, right? No, clearly not. That was the reason they were deported from the land. It was very clear. What's the first commandment? Anybody? Yeah, there's one. Stop it with the other God stuff. That's like the first three commandments. And yet here, Israel consistently goes through all of this and says, we're not going to do that. And so they're deported from the land. So the Minor Prophets then is a warning to say, hey, don't do this. And we see it time and time and time again in the Minor Prophets, giving Israel an opportunity to repent, and they don't do it. We did a study on Lamentations about a year ago now, year and a half ago, something like that. Couple years ago now? Oh man, I'm really bad at remembering when we did stuff. Okay? That was the whole point of Lamentations. You never repented and now all of this is happening. So we see this correlation between the prophets and this idolatry. But what I want us to look at this morning is to see that correlation between idolatry and the social injustice that we're going to talk about here for a minute. Let's back up and let's hear this phrase. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and the warnings he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. So I think here we see that foundation in the thought that idolatry leads to injustice. They went after false idols and they themselves became false. They replaced God, they replaced his word with their own ideas and actions, and then those ideas and actions bred this kind of injustice. They rejected God's word, they rejected God's standards, they substituted their own, and it led to an inequity in practice. And that's what we're going to see in the Minor Prophets, is we're going to see that divorcing of practice from good theology. So God's law is based in God's character, right? We know God's character is perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly patient, perfectly executing his wrath and vengeance. Is our own character that way? Are we super great at keeping all those things in balance? No, we're not. We deceive even our own selves. So when we replace God's perfect statutes and a perfect God with anything else, it's going to lead to imperfect practice. And that's what we're going to see in the Minor Prophets. So they followed false gods, and they themselves became false. This idolatry led to their injustice. Listen to how it worked out. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves metal images of two calves. Okay? So this has been going on since the Exodus, right? Like the very first thing they do when they come out of Egypt is they start worshiping false gods. They made an Asherah, worshiped all the host of heaven, served Baal. Okay, so there's your idolatry. They're picking up all these false gods, they're introducing all these false ideas, and it leads to what kind of practices? They burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divinations and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's direct causation. They replaced that theology with something else, and it led to them sacrificing their children. They replaced that theology with something else, and it led to them to use and abuse their neighbors. The minute they replaced gods in their hearts, they started this stuff. So hold on to this thought, because this is going to be helpful for us later when we make that systematic statement, this link between idolatry and injustice. But before we start looking then into that oppression and exploitation, any questions? You guys tracking with me so far? Please, because if you have questions, let me know. because you're going to teach the rest of this class. You guys know how I teach, all right? All right, so let's look at some other verses. Let's start looking at that biblical theology. All right, remember three time periods that the minor prophets write largely. They write during the Assyrian crisis before the forced deportation, during the Babylonian crisis before the second deportation, and there's some post-exilic prophets. All right, so that's how we're kind of looking at this. We're looking at these three time frames. We're looking at groups of verses inside of those to see what they've said. Develop this thought chronologically. Okay, so here's some first thoughts. Amos 5, 10 through 13. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. You shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So where's the injustices in these verses? You want to point them out for me? Yeah, right? Because there were taxes, clearly, right? They had to maintain the temple. They had to maintain the priesthood. So God had laid down some, like, do some things.
I think the implication of the houses of hewn stone is, like, it's making them rich where they can afford
it. It's next level stuff, right? You're supposed to bring a little bit. You know, Levi had no inheritance among the other nations because he was supposed to be taken care of. But, like, taken care of and taken care of are two different things, right? So we see some excesses here. You have a good idea. Tax people to support other people. But they've now taken it to an extreme to say, yeah, we're going to tax you so that we can use it for ourselves. So, yeah, definitely some excessive taxation and extravagant spending on the other side of it. What else do we see? Yeah, this is going to come up time and time and time again. We're going to look at it like two or three more times. Bribery consistently comes up. We're going to pervert the course of justice for our own individual gains using money. Anything else?
Disregarding the needy.
Yeah, right? We're talking about money. There's all this money flying around. What are you doing with it? Are you doing anything positive? Are you doing anything helpful with it? No, clearly not. You're turning away the needy in the gates. You're forgetting about them. The whole reason that you leave the corners of your field unharvested and you don't pick up anything you drop was to take care of the needy. And yet here, when the needy present themselves to you, you're telling them to get out. This lack of generosity, bribery, silencing the truth. We're not going to talk about this. They hate the person who reproves in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks in the truth. It's better for you just not to say anything. How's God react to all of this? We get it in this passage. Does he approve? Does he say that's just the way life goes? People are terrible? Does God leave this affront unavenged? Yeah. You're going to be on the business end of the injustices. Yeah. Yeah, because again, the prophets had a role in pointing this out. Amos specifically was a great example of this, right? Because what was Amos before he was a prophet? Some sheep herder. Yeah. He tended sycamore trees. And then God said, hey, go tell the king he's wrong. And Amos was like, okay. And he went and did it.
He's pointing to another.
Yes.
I was wondering about the part
of the
gate.
Yeah.
Yeah. Came to present their whatever.
Yeah, persistent widow stuff. You know, you're going to go and show up and be like, hey, my neighbor's oppressing me. Hey, I gave him my coat and he didn't give it back at night. Hey, this land's been in my family for generations. Isn't your jubilee? Shouldn't I get this back? You know, yeah, that kind of stuff. That happened in the gates too. So people whose responsibility it was to take care of the poor abrogated that responsibility. And God says, look, you're going to be judged for it. Those houses that you built, you're not going to get to live in them. Those vineyards that you planted, you're not going to get to enjoy the fruits of those labor. Now, this is before the deportation, so it's coming then, but we also know that eschatologically, it's going to work out too. There is a judgment after death. So yeah, you might get away with it for a little bit here, because Amos is still talking about 100 years before the first deportation, so it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. So I think the concern that we see here is that prophets specifically had a responsibility to forthtell, to go out and to tell and to say this is the stuff that's wrong. Jeremiah had a great fruitful ministry doing that, didn't he? Yeah, he ended up in the bottom of a well. You know, like this, the kind of stuff that they're talking about. The idea that the unjust don't want to hear the just talk. Now, this isn't saying don't go talk, because God specifically commissioned these people. Jeremiah even said, I can't not do this. It burns inside of me. So it's one of those axiomatic proverbs, right? You know, don't answer a fool according to his wisdom, but then also, like, tell the fool he's a fool type stuff. You know, we're holding those two truths in tension, saying there's a time to do it and a way and a place to do it, right? Amos, commissioned by God to go to the king to say you're wrong, can do it. You know, those guys in the gates, they're the ones getting beat up about it. Let's look at another one. Let's look at Micah 3, 7 through 11. Hear this, you heads of house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Where's the injustices here? Ooh, this is a little harder, though, isn't it? Right? Because they're not just, like, beating up poor people.
Bribery.
Yeah, bribery again. So you're perverting the course of justice for your own self, your own gain. Where else?
Is it injustice to detest justice?
So this whole, like, blood and iniquity idea, we see that violence again, right? You know, God set up a civil society through his law that was fairly just. Was there a death penalty? Yeah, there was. But there was also cities of refuge. Was there also forgiveness? There absolutely was. Was there restitution that you could make instead of things? Yeah, absolutely there was. But yet, these people have now taken violence to another level. They're using it to actively progress their own purposes. Now, you could say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God just order an entire, you know, geographic area of people slaughtered? You know, where's the justice in that? Well, we can talk about Canaanite genocide and the justice of God, because it's pretty clear that he says this is a judgment on them. But God's also going to use violence to judge these people who do own their own violence. We're going to look at Habakkuk in a minute, so hold that thought for a second. But yeah, we see that blood. We see these crooked making the way straight. How are the priests practicing injustice here? Yeah, it's the whole 10 shekels in a shirt stuff, right? You know, I'm going to use my role as a priest to give blessings and curses, and if you pay me enough money, I'll give you the right blessing or give you the wrong curse. You know, yeah, it is. And look at how they say. They're saying all of this is perfectly kosher because I'm a priest and I'm saying the Lord's in the midst of us. No disaster is going to come upon us. We're the Lord's chosen people. So now there's an injustice too because they're not doing their job in warning the people of the consequences of their sin. Right? Is there justice in justice? Yeah, there is. Yet these people are saying, yeah, don't worry about that kind of stuff. God's in our midst. We're fine. We got the Ark of the Covenant. Philistines can't do anything to us. Don't worry about it. Again, that worked out great, right? All right. So that's the first deportation. So God deals with this kind of sin, how? By dispossessing Israel from the land. They're carried away into captivity. And you would think the other half of the country would go, oh man, look at that. But guess what? They don't. Listen to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. How long, Lord, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. What's Habakkuk complaining about? Yeah, he's just summing this all up for us, right? Rather than going down into all the nitty-gritty inequities and inequalities, he's just taking a step back from the whole situation and going, this is really messy. Like, there isn't any justice. Like, I know the law and what it says, and I don't see that happening over here. And, like, I feel like God should be doing something about it. So Habakkuk builds himself a watchtower and stands on it and says, I'm not coming down from here until you give me an answer, God. So Habakkuk sees this violence. He doesn't see justice anymore. He sees the strife. He sees the contention. He sees the destruction. He sees even more violence. But notice, too, the parallel between righteousness and justice. He puts those two things together. We're going to do, I promise you guys, a word study on righteousness. We're going to do that here in a minute, okay? But look at how he marries those two things together. We're going to see how the rest of the Old Testament uses that word and what it looks like here in a second. But Habakkuk clearly has issues here. And what's God's response to it? Habakkuk actually gets an answer, right? He asks the why question that we all want, and God actually answers him. And how does God answer him? It's not in these verses. You got to like read ahead a little bit or dig it up from the back of your mind. Yeah, right? I'm sending Babylon. Like, don't worry. You know, all these people that practice violence are going to get violence visited upon them. And then the rest of the book is Habakkuk saying, well, wait a minute, what? They're worse than we are. Why are you using them to judge us? And then God again says, what? They will get judged for their violence too. So yeah, judgment and another exile. Listen here to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is talking. He says, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So here's some more of that parallel thought between righteousness and justice that we're going to look at here in a minute. But again, what's Zephaniah's accusation here of the leadership? They're doing what? What kind of people are they? Right? Yeah, they're wishy-washy. They'll change their opinion based on whatever they need to change their opinion for. And they'll do it to their own benefit and definitely not to the benefit of others. These are prophets. These are priests. These are people who literally have the word of God sitting in front of them on scrolls. They have access to the truth, and yet they're doing nothing with it. And that's why you say, look at it. The justice doesn't go out. Judges are evening wolves that leave nothing for the morning. I mean, think about that imagery of a wolf picking a carcass clean. That's what these people are doing to the people. These people whose role it is to protect these people are eating them alive. Her officials, her government itself is a roaring lion, walking around, terrifying people, eating people, and the judges clean up the mess. But how's this parallel with God? Because we get a really good image here of God and what he's like. His justice is new every morning. He comes out every day the same as the way he was before. He does not fail in his execution of this. So we're going to stop here, and we're going to look at this idea of righteousness, because I think maybe we think righteousness means only one thing, but righteousness actually means a lot of things. But before I do that, any questions about where we are at this point with what the prophets are accusing Israel and Judah of being like and what the overall kind of situation was? You guys tracking with me so far? Okay, so let's do a brief excursus then. Let's look at the word Zedek or Zedekah. I've got this on the back of your handout too, so you can follow along with. So I've given you two good definitions. The first definition is from the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon. BDB is like the Hebrew lexicon. Like, if you want to know what a Hebrew word means in, like, its most bottom line sense, open up BDB, all right? It's like our New American Standard Dictionary, all right? It gives us a couple meanings. It says, first, it is what is right, just, normal. It is rightness, justness. It's used of weights and measures, of the right path, of the right offering. Okay, so we get a concept there, right? Righteousness means it's the right thing. It's the just thing. It's the what God expects normal thing. Not like statistical, societal normal, but like what God expects and what he laid down. It's used of rightness in governing, in executing what God says needs to be done the right way. It's used of righteousness or justice in a cause or case. Like, this is the right course of action to pursue. The right verdict has come down. This is something worth doing. It's used of right speech. And then finally, the fifth definition is ethically right. Acting in accordance with God's moral law. So there's a whole lot of uses of righteousness before we get down to what we think of like ethically, morally right. Right? Following the law. Being blameless in the law. And then finally, he says righteousness can mean vindication or justification, meaning that you've triumphed over a controversy with your enemies or troubles. You've been delivered. Victory, prosperity. Actually kind of has like a salvation sense to it, and that you've been saved from the consequences or a bad situation. So when we think about righteousness, we need to expand our idea that we probably had of it originally, right? That ethically, morally right, following the law. It's used in a much broader sense to talk about the doing the right things the right ways. It's used in a broader sense to mean that God has ordained a standard and you're living according to that standard. And it's not just the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. God has systems in place that work a certain way. God ordained government for the betterment, right? Restrain the evil, promote the good, right? So there's a righteousness in that if it's done correctly. God has told us how to talk to one another. There's a righteousness in talking to one another. There's a relational sense in righteousness. So let's look at one more definition. This next one comes from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is kind of like if a dictionary and an encyclopedia had a baby and that baby went to seminary. It takes like not just the meanings of the words, it pulls a whole lot more in. It's real in-depth word studies. The one for righteousness is like 5 pages long in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Okay, it pulls a ton of information in, gives you a ton of context, then it also talks about what other people talk about and critiques those views. It narrows it down to 3 categories of uses for the word righteousness. First is this ethical sense, right? Conduct of men with one another, meaning you fulfill the commands of God in relation to other people. Okay, right, we track that. We're doing what God says, the way he says to do it. But then it also points out this idea of a forensic sense of it, meaning that there's an equality here. So under the Old Testament law, innocent and righteousness were similar concepts. In fact, in a judicial sense, they were the same. You were innocent because you were righteous. Your righteousness gave you innocence. Think about Job. What's Job's argument all the way through the book of Job? I didn't sin. I'm an upright man. Talk to all my friends. Talk to all my children. Talk to anybody that worked in the gates of the city with me. I have been a righteous man. I am innocent of this. And what's Job's friends' arguments against Job? You're hiding some sin, right? There's something inside of you that's causing God to do this. You are not innocent. You are not righteous. And yet, in the end, we know what? That he was. And it was his friends who were unrighteous. And then finally, it's used attributively of God. So it's used of God's own hatred of sin and love of righteousness as being expressed in his essential righteousness. It's the foundation of his throne, the psalmist says. So it governs the character of God. You know, can we rack and stack who God is and figure out, you know, is he, will his righteousness always trump his mercy, and will his mercy always, we can't do that. Okay, but what we can say is that the psalmist says righteousness is the foundation of how God rules and reigns in his creation. So I can run with that and say, if we're talking attributively of God, we're again talking about an essential character trait of God, but it's expressed in what? How he relates to his creation. So I think what we have between the BDB definition and the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament's examples, I think we have a much deeper, broader understanding of righteousness, not just to be that here's the law, I've checked that box, here's a standard, I meet that standard, but it drives deeper into the how and the why, and a lot of those hows and whys are relational, not just straight law-keeping. And we're going to see that here in a minute, too. Any questions about righteousness in the Old Testament? Oh man, that's a bag of worms. About this word study on righteousness in the Old Testament? You guys follow along with me? Feel free to argue. Like, I'm not perfect. Okay? All right, so let's look at some more injustice. So let's move into the post-exilic period, right? So Israel's been exiled. They've lived 70 years in captivity. They've now come back to the land. What do the prophets have to say now? Well, Zechariah looks around and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. And they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah is summing up the whole situation. He's looking back, because remember, what he's doing, he's trying to get them to, like, go do the thing now. You're back in the land, build the temple, build the walls, reestablish your relationship with God through the temple. Like, come back, get started again. And he says one of the steps to getting started is not acting like your fathers, because they acted this way, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. So what injustices does Zechariah specifically point to? What does he use as an example of those unjust relationships?
Mercy and compassion.
Yeah, right? That's the standard, is mercy and compassion. Why in the world do you think you would need to exercise mercy and compassion as an Old Testament Jew or a New Testament Christian? We'll get there in a minute. Why? Why do you think mercy and compassion is such an important attribute to display?
I think because they're recipients.
Right. Because Israel was the greatest nation on the earth, so they curried favor with God, and now they're recipients of his. No, they were the least. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, building bricks without straw. And God reached down and said, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful to." Now, he had made covenant promises with them. But again, because they were this great and powerful nation that God felt he needed to deal with in order to operate in this world, no. Because in his own mercy, he reached out to a pagan Abram and said, "Go into a land." So as a recipient of God's mercy and compassion, you should be the first person to turn around and show mercy and compassion. But these people weren't. What were they showing instead? Yeah, the exact opposite. They were exploiting people for their own benefit. They were looking around at the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, people who had no advocate. These were people who had no means, no standing to go and say and do what they saw fit and how they saw fit to do it. People who were easily exploitable were exploited. And it's all described as what? Devising evil against another in your heart. You want to see the flip side of that relational righteousness? There it is. Devising evil against another in your heart. You're not Zedekah. You're not Zedek. Male and female, it's used equal number of times in the Old Testament. You're not exhibiting that righteousness. if you're devising evil in your heart against another person. And God's response to it was the same. There will be judgment and there will be exile. All right. That's all the verses I had. Someone sum it up for me. If I were to go to you and say, hey, what's the minor prophets say about social injustices and idolatry? How would you then respond to me based on the last 40-ish minutes of conversation we've had? No right, no wrong answers. You can give me a partial answer. Just think a little bit here. I have a nicely prepared statement, but I'd like to hear what you guys think. Yeah, so there's definitely a sense where we see it demonstrated through God all throughout history. And as a recipient of it, we need to go out and do the same thing for other people. That's a huge part of it, absolutely. What else? Yeah, yeah. If you want to please God, don't do all of these things. Yeah, we see a great negative example here of what it doesn't look like, what we don't see the character of God as, what righteousness isn't, is all of these things. Yeah, and unfortunately, the minor prophets are super negative about it, so that's just the way that it goes. Oh, yeah, we're going to talk about idolatry here in a minute. But yeah, so that's the part that you got to get with it too, right? What drives you to do those types of things? It's replacing your own personal feelings, thoughts, ambitions, whatever, something that's not God and his character and his word in front of it. So here's how I bottom lined it. The replacement of God and his standards with anything else, which is idolatry, leads to the replacement of ethical conduct and equitable relationships with violence and exploitation, which is injustice. Any questions, clarification, thought, statements, arguments with that line of thinking? I'm happy to take them. I just came up with this in my living room, so yeah.
I think it's very interesting that biblical social injustice is so different from today because we have our government doing exploitation.
Yeah, we're going to talk about it here in a minute.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
We need the people.
Yeah. Yeah, so one of the things that we're going to talk about when we talk about application is what that looks like, because I do want to apply this to us here today now, and what that looks like specifically for the church and specifically for American Christians, because one, that's who we are, and two, I think we have some unique opportunities as American Christians to apply this. So yeah, we'll talk about that here in just a second. All right? Okay, so let's talk about it. So what about us? What are we going to do? All right, two things I said. I think I've got an application for the church as a whole, and I think I have an application for American Christians. So for the church as a whole, I think you have to preach the gospel. Now look, this is a super trite statement sometimes, and people just flippantly say it, and I'm not saying that. Because let's stop and think about this for a minute. If the basis for all this injustice is an improper relationship with God, how do you get a right relationship with God? It's through the gospel, right? So in that sense, yes, the gospel is the answer to a lot of these problems. You restore that right and proper relationship with God, and it will allow you to have those right relationships with other people. But that's the flip side of it, right? You then have to go out and have those right relationships with other people. You have to practice that reconciliation. Remember Colossians 1:20 says Christ is in the world reconciling everything under heaven and earth to him? That means everything. Needs fixed, right? The curse affected everything. It affected the planet, it affected me, it affected cows. Everything is cursed. So to practice reconciliation means going into a sin-cursed and broken world and trying to fix it. Yes, with the gospel, and yes, all through righteous living. So I think the church then has a responsibility to faithfully proclaim the gospel message, but then also train and equip believers how to go out and to practice reconciliation. So in the gospel preaching, we're going to say, how does the gospel then impact this social thought? How does the gospel then impact this injustice that we see in our world? How does the gospel affect how we respond to these injustices in our own world? And that's where we as American Christians, I think, have a really good opportunity to be that advocate for justice, because we know what it looks like, right? we know God's holy and perfect standards, both as a character and as a relationship with individuals, and also for the world and government as a whole. And then we get to, like, participate in it? Like, we vote all the time about all the stuff. There's Twitter. Like, we should have a seat at the table advocating for justice. We can sit down and say there's a biblical solution to this problem. It might be simply the gospel, because y'all need Jesus. Or it might be the gospel does say how I'm going to relate to other people. So if this is a selfishness, self issue, then I have a mechanic to deal with that. If this is a one another issue, remember, there's like 70 some odd one another's in the New Testament, I have a context for dealing with this. If this is a have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus issue, then I have an answer for it. But we have to be exceedingly careful as Americans to make sure that we don't have idols too, right? Look, we're not gonna set up an Asherah pole, and we're not gonna set up a brazen altar and sacrifice children to Baal to make sure we get a good storm to make the crops grow. We're not doing that kind of stuff. But remember our definition? It's anything that we put in place of God and his standards. Anything. Maybe it's something uniquely American. Maybe it's something just more human, right? Our own personal desires, our own personal opinions, our own personal understandings of a way thing ought to be. Maybe it's more systemic. Maybe it's not. We have a lot of unique opportunities in America to engage with society through the church and through society as a whole, but that's a two-way street. We also have a unique opportunity in America to allow that to influence the church and the gospel and how we do our business. And we need to guard against that, lest the Lord be angry. Any questions, comments, concerns? I'm going to wrap up here in just a couple of minutes, but that's broadly what... There's two things happening, and I think that's part of it. Christianity ceased to engage the culture on that level because we assumed there was this cultural level of engagement, right? We're a broadly Christian nation, so we're just going to broadly be Christians. That's not the gospel either, though, right? You know, so do Christians have less of a voice in the public sphere than they did 50 years ago? Probably. Is that because of a lot of things? It is. Yeah, it's the sinning brother in Corinthians, right? You know, they looked at this guy who was living in open sin, and they're like, look at how forgiving and merciful we are. We're not hassling this guy about it. And Paul's like, no, you need to hassle him about it. So they did, and then the guy was like, oh, yeah, you're right. I repent of that sin, and then they didn't bring him back. And then Paul said, no, you got to bring him back too, right? It's his letter to Philemon. You know, Onesimus, yeah, he sinned against you, but he's repented. You got to take him back no matter what he did. You know, if there's sin and repentance, then there's forgiveness. So how do we execute mercy and justice through it? Well, we make sure that whole process happens. And it's going to be icky during it, I'm sure. And it's going to be hard during it, I'm sure. But the end result still has to be, if there's repentance, there's forgiveness and acceptance. Because if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins. Right? So why would I hold my brother or my sister to a different standard than the standard to which God holds me?
What would you say to Christians that are seeking to advocate for justice through societal means but struggle with finding groups and organizations?
Yeah. Again, I think it's a uniquely American opportunity that we have to participate in our society at that level. I think, though, that if we struggle to engage with society with a parachurch organization, then it becomes the church's responsibility. So maybe if we can't partner with a secular organization to further a point that we feel needs furthered in society, maybe the church should be doing that instead. My email address is on the bottom of that. If you have any questions or concerns, if you have anything else, if you have any suggestions to improve the handouts, let me know. And then, again, if you have any questions or concerns, please stop me, talk to me. I'm happy to talk to you, too. This is something that I'm going through with you. This isn't a prepared curriculum. I'm writing this as we go. So I'm on this journey with you guys, too. All right? Let's pray. Gracious God.